It's indeed a pleasure to be with you this afternoon for this very singular and rare occasion. The fact that it's the first preacher training school lectureship, I think, makes it unique, but I hope it isn't rare in that it's the only one. I hope that there are others to come in the future, but it is rare, a rare occasion in that I am visiting Brown Trail this afternoon with my wife with me. And two of my four boys are with me also. So that makes it rare, and I'm so glad not only to be able to be here, but to have them with me. Our children are getting a little older now. It gives us a little more freedom of movement, and so they were able to make the trip with me this afternoon. For that, I'm grateful. I'm also grateful to the Brown Trail School of Preaching and the eldership of the Brown Trail Church for the opportunity to preach this afternoon and be a part of this lectureship program. We appreciate the training of gospel preachers at Howe, and we're very concerned about Brother Toby Seckning and hope that you give him good treatment here. We love Toby and his wife Debbie and his two boys. We want him to get the very best treatment, so make it just as hard on him as you possibly can so that he'll be well prepared for preaching the gospel upon graduation, well studied and well taught and well trained. But we know Toby will do an outstanding work because he's a good man, and we do appreciate him, his efforts and his sacrifices, and we encourage him 100%. I'm also grateful for this opportunity to be a part of this program and deliver this message today because of the great mistake that is being made by so many people and such a great error that is taking place in the religious world today. It is a great error of man in his attitude of selecting what he pleases from the Bible and rejecting what is not in keeping with his personal think-sos or his personal wishes and likes. Often this is done by simply rejecting those things wherein some demand or requirement is made upon him and gladly accepting and clinging to and receiving passages and parts of the Bible and God's plan that call for God to do everything. And we will move farther and farther into this damnable position as we demand less and less of a thus saith the Lord for what we are, who we are, and what we believe, and what we shall teach. And it's being done. We already have a brother preaching in Nashville, Tennessee, that salvation is by grace only. And it is a damnable position. I know that's very strong language, but I use it because it misrepresents the nature of God. It pictures him as one who is totally permissive, and it denies much of what the Bible teaches. And that's the Word of God, what the Bible teaches. And so then, if one denies what the Bible teaches, he denies the Word of God, and he is really denying God, God's will and God's way. The view is stating that God is too good even to back up his own declared will, and that in his goodness, men can be as evil as possible, and still, God will bless them. And so I say that this is an evil philosophy, and it is one that demands our attention, and so I'm glad that we have the opportunity to give our attention to that this afternoon. Well, what will determine the truth of the matter? What will we allow to determine what is right and what is error in this issue? Well, first of all, man cannot simply imagine the nature of God. If he relies completely upon his imagination, he will be in error. But it has been done. Men have observed nature and thought that God was totally and completely wholly revealed in nature. And so in observing maybe lightning and thundering and earthquakes and erupting volcanoes, men have imagined that God is a God of wrath, that God is cruel, vindictive, and hateful, and void of any qualities that flow from love and kindness. This men have imagined. Or man might just simply observe the creation, give no thought to what God has written, and imagine many gods. If he relies totally upon his imagination to determine for him what is the nature of God. So man on occasion has imagined God. He has imagined what is the nature of God, and he has been completely in error. And on the other hand, man cannot cut into God's word. He cannot accept or reject any part of it merely at will. Yet this too is done, and men have pictured God as one who does not rebuke, does not censor and who might threaten but will not do anything because of, they say, because of His goodness. Because His goodness is so great. And He will not then, because of that goodness, fulfill anything that He has said concerning punishment. I recall the case of one Jehoiakim who did not like what God had written. And because he didn't like it, he took his penknife and cut the Bible, cut the book, the written word of God, and cast it into the fire and burned it. Jeremiah chapter 36. What Jehoiakim did was a repugnant act because of the way he dealt with the inspired word of God. His was a physical act, and it is indeed repugnant. But it is no less repugnant than what people do mentally today in accepting a part of the Bible and rejecting another part. Saying, I like this, I accept this, and I believe this, and I will hold on to this. But now these other things, I really don't like that about hell and about eternal punishment and such things. And so I just will let that go and reject that, not study it, not read it, not teach it, not even believe it. That too is a repugnant act. Though it is a mental act and not physical, it is indeed nonetheless repugnant. One with an honest heart, one with a good heart, receives with gladness the Word of God in its entirety and in all of its portions. One with a good and honest heart is like that good soil which accepts the seed and brings forth many fold, according to the parable of the Lord, as it's recorded in Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 13. An example of such a heart is that of Noah. Noah received the Word of God in its entirety and all of its points. And because of the gladness with which he received the instructions from God concerning the building of the ark and what was to be done to the salvation of his household, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22 says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. With emphasis, my emphasis, upon the word all. Noah did everything that God said to do according to the pattern that God had given him. Because of his appreciation for God, righteous Noah, because of his willingness to do God's will and to accept all of it and to do all of it, thus he performed well. So we can't determine the nature of God simply by imagining what it might be. We cannot determine the nature of God simply by picking and choosing from God's Word what parts of God we want to pick and choose and accept. The only way we are able to determine the true nature of God and know what is right about it is to accept what the Bible says about God and to accept all that it says about God. Then we will have an understanding, a knowledge, and appreciation of the true nature of God. But only then, when we accept all that the Bible has to say about it. We can discover much from an examination of the physical creation. For the Bible itself has revealed to us and said to us that we can know that there is a God. We can know of His everlasting divinity. We can know of His power whenever we observe the things that God has made. Now, these things are invisible, but they can be, quote, seen through what God has made. But we're not able to know everything about God from an observation of the physical creation. I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you will, please, at Psalm 19 and look briefly at this record of the psalmist concerning the knowledge of God and how that knowledge comes. The psalmist began Psalm 19 by pointing us to the heavens, which declare the glory of God. The expanse is declaring the work of God's hands. And so the psalmist is saying, you are able to know something about God from an examination of what God has wrought, what God has made, and what God has done. Verse 3 says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. An examination of the sun tells us of the power of God and that such things were made by divine creation. But because we cannot know enough about God from an examination of nature and God's creation, the psalmist now turns from God's physical creation to God's written word. And he says in the next verse, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so notice how he turns our attention to God's Word and all that God's Word will do for us. It restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes. And so for complete knowledge, for an understanding of God, as he has revealed himself to us, to complete that understanding that God wants us to have, we're going to have to examine the Scriptures. We're going to have to see God as he has revealed to himself to us in his written Word. So creation does not tell us all we need to know about his nature. Therefore, we go to written revelation for truth and knowledge. That's the Bible. Now, here's the very heart of the matter concerning the question we are to address this afternoon. Is final judgment in keeping with the nature of God, his goodness? Here is the heart of the matter. Man is either obedient to God or he is not. He has a proper disposition toward truth, or he does not. He will believe what God has said about himself, or he will not. He will be content to live within in that world, God's world, of revelation of his will and nature, or he will not be content with what God has said about himself, and he will dream up his own world in which to live, and have a false God that he has created in his minds that he will serve. We can derive a great deal of benefit from seeing the nature of God as it is revealed to us in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. That nature of God is unchanged from the very beginning of man's existence and even before. God has never changed. So throughout patriarchy, Judaism, and now into Christianity, the nature of God remains the same. Systems of religion have changed as God has brought man to a stage of development and Christianity to perfection, but God's nature has not changed. And so we couldn't get great benefit from a study of the Bible concerning the nature of God and if indeed it is compatible with the idea of final judgment. Now here is the approach that we will take to answer the question. First of all, we'll point out God is good. And then secondly, we will observe that God is too good. And thirdly, we will observe God is too good not to punish the wicked. Simply those three points. This is a very positive lesson. If you noticed, each point was very positive. God is good. You know, I think Jerry Clower can be a very funny man, and I like to laugh at his stories. However, I totally disagree with his theology and his teaching in religion. He's in error there. But he's right when he says, ain't God good? I agree with him on that point. And that's our first point. God is good. Now, before we go further in developing this very simple lesson, I'd like to refer you to the last issue of Reason and Revelation, published by Bert Thompson and Wayne Jackson. After I received my assignment for the lectureship, I received this in the mail, and I thought, how convenient. But then I began to study what Brother Jackson had written about the goodness of God and an eternal hell. Brother Jackson has done a wonderful job in this publication, but it's very detailed, very complicated, and I thought, whoa, I don't believe I want to get that complicated in our discussion this afternoon. So I want you to read that. And if you don't subscribe to Reason and Revelation, you should. For $3 a year, you cannot better spend $3 than on the subscription to this publication. He didn't, neither Brother Burton or Brother Wayne paid me to say that. I think it's the case that this is a good publication. First of all, let us look at the fact that God is good. And when we use the word good in reference to God, we mean completely upright, virtuous, and honorable. As the psalmist wrote, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, verse 9. Nobody, absolutely nobody, is as good as God. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and called him good teacher, Jesus said, why did you call me good? None is good save God. Of course, he was correct in his calling Jesus good teacher because Jesus is God. So he was correcting that. But Jesus made the point. Nobody is as good as God. God is good. So, with the psalmist we exclaim, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee. Psalm 31 and verse 19. In Psalm 33 in verse 5, one wrote, the earth is full of the goodness of Jehovah. Now open your Bibles to Psalm 107. I want to show you something there. Psalm 107 tells us what we should think of the goodness of God and how we should react to the goodness of God. In Psalm 107, let's read first of all verses 8 and 9. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonders to the sons of men, because He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with that which is good. Now, that's not the only time the psalmist calls upon us to thank God for His goodness. Look down at verse 15. Let them give thanks to Jehovah for His goodness and for His wonders to the sons of men. And then again at verse 21, let them give thanks to Jehovah for His goodness and for the wonders to the sons of men. And again in verse 31, let them give thanks to the Lord or Jehovah for His goodness or loving kindness to the sons of men. As we come into the New Testament, we continue to see the goodness of God. The parable of the prodigal or wasteful son pictures the goodness of God. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. There the father of that wayward boy looks for his son. And while his son is still a long way off, his father runs out to him and falls on him and embraces and kisses him. What a beautiful picture we see of God. What loving kindness, mercy, and goodness we see in that parable. The goodness of Jesus exemplified the goodness of God. And oh, how good Jesus is, how good He was when He was on this earth. And as He explained to His apostles in John chapter 14, when you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Therefore, when we observe the goodness of Jesus Christ, we come to know of the goodness of God. God's goodness is wonderful, but it is also useful, and it is also powerful. It is His goodness that moves us to repent, according to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. You know, I sometimes envy Moses because of the relationship he had with God, in that God knew Moses face to face. Moses saw the goodness of God. After the sin of Israel over the golden calf, after what Israel had done with the golden calf that Aaron fashioned for them at the foot of Mount Sinai, God smote the people because of what they had done with that calf that Aaron had made, according to the statement of Exodus chapter 32 and verse 35. Moses interceded for the people, and God listened to him, and God answered his request. And then, after God had answered, Moses asked this question in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. How can it be known that we find favor in your sight? And then he also prayed to God, show me thy glory. Meaning in his prayer, show me your goodness, God. Show me your loving kindness. Show me your mercy. Now see, here's what had happened. God had condemned Israel. Moses interceded. God said, they will stand. They will last. Moses said, can I see your goodness? And then in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, God answered Moses in this way. I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now let's read together Exodus chapter 34, verses 6, 7, and 8, as God showed to Moses His goodness. Exodus 34, 6 begins, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness or goodness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now notice, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God's goodness does not rule out punishment of the wicked. But now look at the next verse, verse 8. And Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and to worship. And I submit to you, my friends, this afternoon, that the goodness of God should motivate us to make haste to bow in worship to God. God is good. Is there any doubt that God is good? Well, now, secondly, God is too good. There are some areas in which God is too good. And some of these areas directly relate to our study this afternoon of final judgment. For example, God is too good to lie. God is truth. His word is truth. Thus the Lord prayed in John 17, verse 17, concerning His apostles and disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. He in His very Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in John 14 by Jesus and in John 16 again, of course, by Jesus. Based upon these considerations that God is truth, then God by His very nature cannot lie. Paul spoke of himself and all saints who proceed on their Christian life in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Titus 1 and verse 2. And the writer to the Hebrews said that God wanted to show to the heirs of the promise, that would be Christians, the immutability, that is, His unchangeable nature, of His counsel. And to do that, the writer said, He made an oath, since it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6, 18. Because of that, we have strong encouragement. God secured that promise that He made to us concerning eternal life with His oath. That gives us great encouragement because God cannot lie. He can't make a false oath. So, God is truth, speaks truth, cannot lie. And therefore, when He pictures to us one who is doomed to eternal separation from God unless he turns to do the obedient in his obedience to do the will of God, that is true and reliable information. So in James chapter 5 and verse 20, when James said that if we cause a brother to repent of his sins, we have saved a soul from death. Converse of that is true. If we're not able to get that brother to repent of his sins, he will die. That is reliable information. For God spoke it. It was recorded by the inspiration of God. Therefore, it is truth. For God cannot lie. It is totally, completely reliable. God is too good to lie. Secondly, God is too good to deceive. God is too good to misrepresent. God is too good to trick us and play games with us. And He won't. He's too good for that. Deliberate deceiving and misleading of others is a form of falsehood. You know, when Paul was talking about false teachers and how wrong they are and what is condemned by their activity, he said it was characteristic of false teachers to be so deceptive. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, his very deception is typical of false teachers. And since that is a trait of those who are false in their dealings, and especially in their dealing with the Word of God, we would never expect God to use such a tactic. It is more the tactic of Satan. And those who are false teachers, those who misrepresent, those who deceive, those who entice but have nothing to offer, are simply following the pattern of their father Satan, who himself can fashion himself as a son of light and be deceptive in that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. In his righteousness, we see God declared in the book of James to be the bestower of all that is good, every good and perfect gift. And James said in James 1:17 that those good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning or shifting shadow. God does not change enough to cast a shadow. God is straightforward in all of His dealings. Not deceptive in any of them. There is absolutely no hypocrisy with God. And since there is no hypocrisy with God, then we can rely completely upon His Word. So when God speaks concerning the offender, the sinful person, when God speaks and says that such a person is one who is due judgment without mercy, as he did in James 2:13. The one who has no mercy will receive judgment without mercy. When God says that, something like that, he means exactly that. That there will be some on the last day, at the end of all things here, there will be some who will receive judgment without mercy from God. God has spoken on that matter. Thirdly, number one, God is good. Number two, God is too good. But number three, God is too good not to punish the wicked. Upon leading Israel from their bondage in Egypt, it was necessary to make a law for the guidance of that nation. Identifying himself before them, God made himself known to Israel, and he also made known to them their options. They could choose. He let them know the options. They could choose to do either evil or good. But now as he made those options known, he revealed to them and had written in the very beginning of the law, beginning with Exodus chapter 20, I am God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And he said, I am a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, he warned them that he was a jealous God. He gave them this law, and he told them that if they were to observe it, they must, and that if they did not, their punishment would follow. Now, why did God do that? God did that to encourage their faithfulness to him. God wanted them to be faithful to him. He wanted them to do his things in his way, and so to encourage them and encourage their faithfulness, he gave them the punishment for infraction. In dealing with this nation, God set forth a law then. He set forth a rule, and that rule and that law was based on fairness. It was based on justice. Now, when the rule is law, justice always demands a penalty administered to the wrongdoer as well as a blessing upon the one who is law-abiding. The history of men and nations has also verified this as a proper and just principle. So then, a God of justice will administer justice, and such would be applied both to the good and to the evil. Men today try to administer justice. God does administer justice, for he is a just God, infinite in his justice. In fact, God is infinite in all of his attributes. If he were infinite in any one of his attributes, he would be less than God. He would not be God. So God is infinite in love. He's perfect, complete, and infinite in love. He is infinite in power, in goodness, in knowledge, in wisdom. And since he is a God of justice and he is a just God, then he is infinite in justice also. God is also infinite in purity. And if men are to be like God, then they must have spiritual, moral purity. To be just is to recognize this. To be just is to enforce the necessity of spiritual and moral purity. Now, to say that man is under obligation to do what God's law imposes upon him is also to say that God must demand that performance and must impose a penalty when that demand is not met. Now, if God does not do that, then he is less than infinite in justice. He is not infinite in that one attribute, therefore he's not God. Yes, God is infinite in love. God is so perfect in love. In fact, the Bible speaks of him in this way. God is love. 1 John 4:8. But one attribute of God cannot cut into, annul, cancel out, or affect any other one of his attributes. Though God is infinite in goodness, though God is infinite in love, his love cannot cut into his justice and make his justice less than perfect. He must be perfect in justice and perfect in love and perfect in goodness. His perfect integrity demands, as we've seen, that he cannot lie. But he's also perfect in holiness, as we've said, and his perfect holiness demands that he cannot tolerate sin. He cannot view sin in a complacent fashion because of his perfection in holiness. And his perfect justice requires that he cannot forgive the sinner without an atonement. There must be payment. The price must be paid for sin. Justice demands it. Now, according to plain Bible teaching, that atonement is found for us in Christ Jesus. He died for us to pay the price of sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died so that you and I will not have to pay the price eternally that sin brings upon us. So in 1 John 2 and verse 1, we find we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, we find that we have a mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through all the way through chapter 10 and verse 4, we find out that sin is not atoned by the blood of bulls and goats. We're not saved by bulls and goats. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Atonement has been made for man. We're able to take advantage of that when we obey the will of God. God's justice and penalties come upon the sinner in the right attitude. God never imposes justice. God never imposes penalties for sin upon or from an improper attitude. Yes, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. God cannot stand sin, but he loves the sinner. So God punishes sin. God is never guilty of an improper hatred or an improper love. By that I mean that God loves what ought to be loved, and God hates what ought to be hated. And these things are determined by his very own nature. Now, addressing our question, if God lacked a hatred for evil, then he would lack a real love for what is good. You see, loving what is really good and having a perfect love for what is good demands that one hate evil, what is wicked and sinful and unjust. There's only one thing that can be worse than actually performing evil, and that is to condone it, encourage it, be party to it by way of encouraging it. Now, look at Galatians 6, verse 7. Most of you, I'm sure you won't even have to look at it. The passage says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man shall sow, that shall he also reap." You knew that, didn't you? I want to focus on the first part of that passage where Paul said, God is not mocked. And I want to think about that for a moment as we address ourselves to the question of final judgment and its compatibility with the nature of God, particularly his goodness. This is a very important rule. If one did what was right, if he did what God wanted him to, and then came into the condemnation of God, that is, if God punished him eternally for doing what was right, that would be a mockery of God and a mockery of his justice, wouldn't it? But God is not mocked. Now, on the other hand, if one does sinfully, even to the point of denying God, if he refuses to have God in his mind and in his life, if he refuses to serve God and obey his will, if he does wickedly and evilly, and somehow the rule became so twisted and so perverted that when sinful man reaches the judgment seat and then is able to grace heaven with his presence, that would be a mockery of God. And God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. His standard remains. His will is to be applied. God's justice prevails. For one to hold the position that God, despite his plainly stated will, Revelation chapter 21 verse 8 gives us a list of some of those who will be cast into the lake of fire. Fearful, unbelieving, and so on. These shall be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now that's the will of God. It's the revealed will of God. Now if we hold the position that that plainly stated will of God in that one example, Revelation 21 and verse 8, looking at that, if we say, well, God is too good actually to do that, to punish the disobedient, then that says that we believe that God's will cannot be relied upon and that God will not administer justice as he has said that he would. In the book of James, James chapter 1 and verse 12, God extends the crown of life. But in that same book, death is promised and judgment is promised to the disobedient. Chapter 2 verse 13, chapter 1 verse 5. Same book, God extends the crown of life, eternal life to the blessed, to the obedient. But then eternal separation from God for the wicked and disobedient. That's what justice demands. And our God is a God of justice. Before us then is this question, really, if we may put it in different words. It's the same question now, but in different words. Is God too good to judge and punish man? I might just as well ask the question, is God too harsh and too mean to give man eternal blessings? The answer to both of those questions is an emphatic no. God is not too good to punish man, for he has said that he would. And certainly he is not harsh and mean to refuse to give eternal blessings upon our obedience to his holy will. God has given us a self-portrait. You want to know God? You want to see God? Look in the Bible. You'll see him there. This is God's self-portrait. The Bible is the only place we're able to find it. But in the Bible, we can find the true picture of God and see him very clearly there. So there we find the character of God that is set forth in the written revelation. God's nature has been revealed to us both in his blessing and in his punishing aspects. Thus Paul wrote to the Romans, behold, look at the goodness and the severity of God. Romans 11:22. If I'm going to be true to God, then I must take him at his word. And I must take all of his word. I must see in him that part of his nature that bountifully blesses the righteous. But then I must also see in him that part of his nature that punishes, condemns, judges, and destroys the wicked. For both parts of God's nature have been revealed to us, to me, in his self-portrait in the Bible, the Word of God. And as Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. My only hope in this life and in the life to come is to be honest with God and to be honest with God's Word. The two sides of God's nature, there is every bit of compassion. God, every bit of the compassion called for by his mercy is there in God. But every bit of the condemnation that his justice demands is also there. And so we must order our lives in awareness of both these elements of God's character. Is human judgment compatible with the nature of God, the love of God? Yes, it is. Indeed, it is. Keeping that in mind, we encourage those who are outside the body of Jesus Christ to respond to the call of the gospel, the invitation of our Lord and Savior, to come to him, to let him save you by repentance of your sins, and in your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ by your baptism, that you might be washed by the blood of the Lamb, that you might be free from sin, that you might be raised to walk in newness of life. We're extending the invitation that the Lord has extended to you this afternoon. As the Lord stands at the door and knocks, and as he bids you come to him to obey his will, to be freed from sin, to be added to his family, added to his body, and to begin your journey to heaven to live eternally with him. If you need to respond for some other reason, the opportunity is yours as well. Anyone may come to Jesus who wills, and you may do it now while we're standing to sing.
Thank you, Brother Kaiser, for that very splendid lesson. You know, God cannot be inconsistent in any fashion, can he? Thank you so much, and God bless you and your good work.